And we've also been talking about how the reason why those elders need to be qualified to protect the flock is because of those that would teach error. There are folks that unfortunately are unaware or have been mistaught about the Word of God, and they would teach things that are just not true. So the eldership is there and designed to protect the flock from such error that would lead someone down the wrong path of sin. And then we talked about chapter 2. In contrast to those that would teach error and their lifestyle dictates that which they believe is not to be accurate, and when it comes to the Word of God, we are encouraged as young men, old men, young women, old women, and different roles that we have to have certain characteristics about us on the inside that show our lives to be one that not only has proper behavior, but also sound doctrine dictating that proper behavior. And that was our sermon last Sunday morning and Sunday night, was a charge to Christian men, old and young, and a charge to Christian women, old and young. And you figure out what category you're in was my strong encouragement, because I'm not going to have that role. And then we were to see where our goal should be, what we should strive towards, who we should be when it comes to us pressing towards maturity, when it comes to us being Christians. And we stopped in basically verse 8. We have verses 9 and 10 of Titus chapter 2, in which we have a relationship that we would more relate to an employee and employer relationship, but back in the first century it was a slave or a servant. And then in verse 11, we come to an entirely new section. And this new section is absolutely beautiful because of how concise it is. And so to guide our thoughts along the path of chapter 2, verse 11 through the end of the chapter, we have this main thought of what is the essence of Christianity. If you want to take all that we know from the Bible about what it means to be a Christian, what are we to do? Who are we to be? What should we strive towards? What is our end goal? All of this stuff we talk about all the time. And you were to boil that down and condense it into the most simple package that you could. My strong belief is that this next section strongly tells us what the essence of Christianity is all about. I want to give you an outline very briefly about what this text holds for us. And fortunately, each verse has a main point behind it that we'll notice as we go through this text together. So we look into the essence of Christianity, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. We have verse 11. The emphasis there is the idea of bringing, and that, of course, will make more sense in just a moment. Verse 12 has the idea of training behind it. Verse 13 has the idea of waiting behind it. Verse 14 has the idea of working behind it. And then finally, in verse 15, the last thing that we are to do as a Christian is to declare. And it is really hard for me not to use the old I declare when I say declare. That's just in my brain. So I'm going to avoid saying that ever again in my entire life. You're welcome very much for verse 15 not being I declare for you. So we look into our text and let's read through it briefly together to get an idea of the overall scope of what this passage has for us. And then we're going to step back away from that text and dive deeper into what each of those things means for us in relation to the essence of Christianity. So we look in verse 11 of our text and we find this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And finally, verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Again, this section is so rich in what it has to say in so few words that many of these words that we find here have such a deeper hidden meaning behind them and underneath them that it would do us well to go deeper into what these things actually mean. So that's going to be the entirety of our study this morning, is to go through just these few passages. If you've heard me preach before, just making it through a handful of passages will take no time whatsoever. So we're diving a little bit deeper into the meaning of these words. Not only that, but also how they are referenced elsewhere in the New Testament. So let's begin jumping back into verse 11. Our main thought behind this passage is the idea of bringing, talking about that bringing that came from the grace of God that brings salvation, having appeared to all men. If we cross-reference this with the book of Titus itself, we find a parallel passage. Titus chapter 3, let's read verses 4 through 7. I would encourage you, we have one or two verses for each one of these key words. If you're keen to take notes, go ahead and write these passages down. If you have the fastest thumbs in the West, or the East, I guess, go ahead and flip with me to these passages as we read them together. So, Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, the idea of the grace of God here. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that's the idea of appearing mentioned to us once again, verse 5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, very rich language, so much depth there. The main thought, of course, being that grace of God that appears to us brings salvation for all mankind. That same thought is reiterated there in Titus chapter 3, 4 through 7. I want to cross-reference now a passage that we were in not too long ago on Sunday morning Bible class over in Acts chapter 11. We read of a man who's called the Son of Consolation, Barnabas. It's a nickname that he got from the apostles of the first century in Jerusalem because he was someone that was a servant of God. He was a Christian in the church in Jerusalem, and he was sent forth to go and encourage Christians that were further away from them in Jerusalem. So in Acts chapter 11 and verse 23, we find this when he came across some other Christians in a different location. When he came, he saw the grace of God. That's a very interesting way for the author to put that. He simply could have said, when he came to that city, he saw other Christians. That would have been sufficient. But instead, the very specific way it's worded here indicates to us exactly what he saw. He not only saw a group of people who believed the Word of God and were living the Christian lifestyle, he saw the evidence of the grace of God through the lives of these people that were converted. So, when he came, he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted or encouraged them to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. So Barnabas here, the Son of Consolation, went and consoled some people. Go figure, right? So he was someone that saw other Christians, but he saw them as the grace of God. So they're one and the same, they're parallel. So when we jump back into our text, and we see that Titus is being told by Paul here for, or because, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all mankind, that's the first step of understanding Christianity. Because of the grace and the mercy of God, we all men, have opportunity to have salvation, or the grace that we would receive if we're faithful to his word. So that's the first step for us this morning, is to identify specifically what that grace of God is and how it is utilized. One more thing to emphasize here from verse 11 is the fact that salvation has appeared or been made manifest to all men. That should go without saying in our modern context, but all men, all women are qualified to be partakers of salvation. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, that's taught to us. This is good and is pleasing to the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Why? For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at proper time. So what is the evidence that God wants all men to be saved? Well, he sent one man to save all men. That makes sense? That's the parallel we find there in that text. So we move on from the very first thought that we have here about what we are to boil Christianity down to. The essence of it is from verse 11, bringing, the idea of bringing salvation. We then go on to verse 12. And the main thought behind this is the idea of either teaching, or I love this translation better. The ESV renders that word teach in verse 12 as training. And that more has a sense of what we're doing here in this context. So, grace has appeared to all mankind, bringing salvation to all men, teaching or training us that denying ungodly and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So, what are we being instructed? What training are we going through? Setting aside things from our former way of life and picking up new attributes that are more godly while we're here in this life. Many people, when they talk about Christianity, and I even heard it this morning in a few of our prayers, and it's a good thought, but it's somewhat limited, in my opinion. When you think about what Christianity is all about, if you were to tell someone who's never heard of Jesus what the Christian life is like, what would you say? Well, from verse 11, for example, talked about salvation being offered for all mankind through the grace of God. That's great. And then many of us, myself included, might mention the reward awaiting us in the afterlife. In other words, heaven. That's one thought that we have a lot, is the hope of heaven. And it's a great encouraging lesson for us. It's a wonderful thought to have. It's a great goal to keep in mind. But there's something else there that we are to do, that we're to have in this present world, this present existence, before we go on to the everlasting reward. And that's what verse 12 is telling us, is that before we get ahead of ourselves about the hope of heaven, while that is wonderful, there are some things that we have to do and we get to enjoy while we're here in this present moment, this present age or time at the very end of verse 12. And so we look at what we're to lay aside, what we're being trained to do without when it comes to this present world. These worldly passions. And I thought for sure that John was going to ruin my application here when he went to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. As soon as he said 1 Peter, I got scared. I went, oh, John, don't you do it. He didn't do it. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, since the person that you chose to follow went through physical suffering, which is a great way to kind of rephrase that in my opinion, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Prepare your mind to be prepared to suffer like the person you choose to follow. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So when you start making sacrifices physically for the person that you're choosing to follow, the very Son of God, there's a sacrifice being made. You're no longer living in sin. Verse 2, so as to live for the rest of your time here in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Another way what Peter's saying here is, look, if you want to follow this guy who suffered and died for your sins, and you choose to suffer because of him, make sure you're living with the right frame of mind. If you think for one minute that being a follower of Jesus means that you're never going to suffer adversity or hardship or suffering or sacrifice of things that you really want to do but God says you can't do and be right with him, you're going down the wrong road. If we want to follow the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, we have to be servants who are willing to suffer. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, John puts sin into three different categories. And every time I think about a sin in Scripture, it falls into one of these three categories. For all that is in the world, 1 John 2:16, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So when Paul is telling Titus, look, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and we're being trained that we are to set aside things of the world and be more godly, godlike in this life. That's what we're being taught. We look forward into our text, into verse 13. We have bringing, we have training or teaching, and we have the hardest one. Verse 13, waiting. I've heard a figure of speech. I was never in the military, so if you were, you can either tell me afterwards if this is accurate or not. But a lot of the time I've heard in the military is to hurry up and do what?
Wait.
You hurry up, you get it done quick, and then you wait for hours and hours and hours and hours until you're called to go do something else. And then you go quick, and then you wait, and you wait, and you wait. In a similar kind of way, when thinking about Christianity, there's a sense of urgency. When you learn the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that there is salvation for all mankind, you do not want to wait then. You want to act with urgency to obey what God would want you to do to be in a right relationship with Him. And then, after you're a faithful Christian, guess what you're called to do? Wait. Why? Because God was waiting for us to come home. Look into our text again, verse 13. Looking for, or waiting for in some translations, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you needed one verse to prove that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, literally, this is one beautiful passage to illustrate that. Verse 13, what is the essence of Christianity? Well, you're bringing salvation to all mankind through the gospel. Okay, what else? We're being trained how to set aside things of the world and pick up things from God. Okay, what else? Well, now you just got to wait for God to come back. We look into our text once again, into 2 Peter chapter 3. If there were ever a passage that gives you a play-by-play of what will take place when Jesus comes back to take back His own, 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 11. There's a whole context here we don't have time to dive into, but I would encourage you to look into it in your own time. 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. Since all these things, which is important to know what these things are, worldly things, thus are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Peter is concluding his thought by saying, look, if we know that all the elements are going to be burned up, all these things that we have physically are not going to be here forever, what kind of people should you be knowing this world's not always going to be around? Either you're going to be taken from it, or it's going to be taken from you. So the answer, of course, is you should be holy and godly, verse 11. Verse 12, what else can we do to prepare for this new world to take place? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Because of which? Because of that day of judgment, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. The heavenly bodies, talking about the stars around us, will melt as they burn. But, verse 13, according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are waiting for a new creation, a new place for our head, a new place for our feet, a new heaven, a new earth, a place for us to exist forever with Him. But we're waiting for that, and we're preparing for that. If we look over in Titus chapter 1 now, the very beginning of this book, we have a very pertinent introduction to what this text has to say. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, here's the author, Paul, a servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? For the sake of the faith and God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords, which is congruent with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time made clear, manifest in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Paul begins his letter to Titus saying, look, you know who I am. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who's preaching his word because God can't lie, and he told us that we have hope in the future. That's how he begins this passage. And now, echoing back to that, he's saying in our text, looking for or waiting for, verse 13, for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's the essence of Christianity? Salvation appeared to all mankind, bringing. Verse 12, setting apart things of the world, we're being trained to pick up things of God. Verse 13, we are now waiting for Christ to come back, to bring us to that manifestation of the hope that we have in Christ, our new existence in heaven with him forever. Looking into our text again, the next key word for us of what the essence of Christianity is all about. Verse 14, working. Believe it or not, it's not just hurry up and wait. It's hurry up, wait, and then do some work. And verse 14, who gave himself for us, in reference to Jesus Christ, that he might redeem us. That word redeem means buy back. To buy us back from every lawless or sinful deed and purify for himself his own special people. And here is how Jesus' special people are described, zealous for good work. Now, before I went to preaching school, I was an 18-year-old kid who was an assistant manager at a movie theater. And our employee base was based on kids that were also in high school and that were a year or two younger than I was. So as you would imagine, they respected a person who was a year older than them in a management position a whole lot. So when I gave an order, no doubt they just went off and did exactly what I said. He said tongue in cheek, because no, they didn't care what I had to say. They just wanted their paycheck. When you think about that employee base, when I think about that employee base, they were great kids. I had a lot of fun. But they weren't looking for more work to do. When they had something that they had to do, they technically did enough to where they wouldn't get written up for it, but they wouldn't go above and beyond. They wouldn't do more than what I asked for them to accomplish. They wouldn't go out of their way looking for work. In other words, they weren't zealous when it came to their job. They were zealous about that paycheck that they could go buy Starbucks with. By the way, Starbucks was not as big as it was then. So we had to drive all the way to Newport News to get Starbucks and drive all the way back. So anyway, different time. Zealous for good works is what God chose to characterize those that are his special people. Let's go to a passage in reference to this. In the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a scary book. It's scary to me because there's so much text and so much history and so much to pull back the layers on to properly exegete the text. Just jumping right in the middle of it is difficult. So let's do that. Exodus 37 and verse 21. No context. No idea of what we're talking about. Just read this passage with me. Exodus 37, 21. And then say to them, I assume the people, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. Verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. So God is telling Ezekiel to tell the people, look, There is a day coming where everyone who is scattered, everyone who is divided, everyone who is separated from one another, they're going to come back into one nation under one leader. Okay? Verse 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with idols and their detestable things or with any other transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Hint, hint, hint. Right? They shall walk in my rules and be careful to observe, to obey my statutes. What is Ezekiel being told? He's being told, look, the physical nation of Israel is not where it's at. There is going to be people from all over the world being a part of the new kingdom of God. And there's going to be one king, one shepherd, Jesus, over them, and they're going to walk in my laws. What does that tell us? That tells us that when we read Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. It's been a long time coming that we're here. We get the opportunity to be a part of that nation, to be a part of that kingdom that Ezekiel was told about so many centuries before it ever took place. It's always what God wanted. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, Exodus 19 and verse 5, God said this to the nation that went so far away from his law, they were given up. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what God always wanted. And I think we can relate to that on a very real level. There's a lady up there, two ladies up there, to embarrass them. And she's my lady. Of all the ladies here, I like y'all, y'all are okay. But she's my lady. And that little one, she's my lady too, at least until she becomes 13 or so, I hear. I understand the desire to have your own people that you love and that you cherish, and they love and cherish you back. That's what God always wanted from us, folks. That's the whole point, is he wants to show his love for us by paying our debt. And he wants us to love him back. What is the essence of Christianity? It's that. Finally, time is slipping away from us. We find verse 15 declaring. Verse 15, speak these things. The more forceful word there is declare, herald, preach, sound forth these things. Exhort, encourage, and rebuke. Those that are living in error, not living the right way, change their thinking with all authority. In Matthew chapter 28, so-called Great Commission, verses 19 and 20, before you get to that great commission of going and making disciples, right? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you all the way, even to the end of the age of the world. That's 19 and 20. Verse 18, Jesus begins that statement saying, all authority has been given to me where? In heaven and on earth. Paul says right here, if you want the authority of Jesus Christ, you preach that message. And finally, it says, let no one despise you. That word despise can be proper, but it has more of the nuance, more of the sense in our English as, let no one disregard you, says the ESV. That's a more clear, succinct. When you're preaching the message of Christianity, no one has the right to disregard the message that you're saying. Why? Because it's not your message. It's their Creator's message. He wants to love you. He wants to give you grace. But you have to live in a certain way. No one can disregard that message without fault. I'm reminded of one of my absolute favorite passages as a 20-year-old preacher back in the day. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, I could quote this verse to absolutely every older person that has something to say to me, forgetting the context, of course. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth. Now, I'd stop right there, because that second half's a bit more challenging. But set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Don't let anyone disregard you because of your age. You set them an example to follow. And that's the charge for us as well. It's one thing to tell someone the essence of Christianity. It's another to teach it to them by our example. That's more challenging. And so, what is the essence of Christianity? If you were talking to someone who had no idea what the Christian life was all about, what it was for, what's its intent, what's the purpose of it, what's it like? Well, the grace of God has appeared, bringing us salvation to all mankind. We're being trained by that to set aside worldly things and to pick up things of God. We're being told to wait for our hope to appear when Christ comes back in His second coming, to judge us according to our actions. We are working to be God's own special people, zealous for those good works that He gives us the chance to do. And then finally, we declare that message to everyone that we can until time runs out. That's the essence of Christianity. How nice and compact is that message right there in the book of Titus, verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2. I would give the invitation now. Normally I would say, here's what you have to do to obey the gospel. I think you've already heard that for the last 30 minutes. I simply want to encourage you now. Now that you have heard the gospel, are you going to respond to it? Are you someone who's living faithfully? Have you obeyed the commandments of Jesus Christ? Or are you someone who once was a follower of Christ, but you've fallen away? There's still time to put your hands to the plow and get back to work while we have this time, while we have this opportunity. So if there's any way that we can assist you obeying or continuing to obey the word of God, please come forward now. We stand and we sing.